Thank you for this morning as we come to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for your promises that are sure and true. I pray, Lord, as we open your word today, that you'd open our hearts, open our minds. Illumine your word, Lord, I pray, in our hearts today. Help us to understand not just the future as you tell us what it's going to be, but more importantly, that our trust would deepen in you and our love, our adoration, and our desire to serve you in obedience would deepen as well. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, I want you to take out your notes inside your bulletin there. You should have a set of notes right there. I want you to take these out. You notice there's no blanks in there today, so I want you to be able to focus on exactly what we're going to walk through as we walk through a topic called, What is the Tribulation? What is the Tribulation? For the last number of weeks now, we've been walking through a series of messages on Bible prophecy. We've looked at a number of significant events that the Bible has a great deal to say about. We looked at the rapture, that moment in time that is imminent. It could happen at any moment when Christ is going to descend in the clouds and the church will be caught up to be with Christ forever. That can happen at any moment. We looked at the judgment seat of Christ, the final judgment for all Christians. No one who will be before Christ at that time will be there because of their sins, but rather because they placed their faith, their personal trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The judgment seat of Christ will not be concerned with our sin, but with rewards for what we have done well. This means that as we stand before Christ during that time, we will not need to be fearful. This time of judgment, as we stand before Christ, is going to be a time that has to do with how we lived our life of obedience with Christ. And all of us run our own race of obedience with the Lord. He is not going to compare you to somebody else, their gifts, their abilities, their talents, their opportunities. You run your own race of obedience, and that's what you'll be rewarded or not for as you stand before Christ. But one thing is true, as we all stand before Him, one thing we can be assured of, that as you stand before the Lord in that judgment seat of Christ, you need to know it will not be a time of fear, a time instead of knowing that you're completely loved, accepted, and forgiven, and justified by God and His forever children forever because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we looked at what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is literally a marriage made in heaven. God tells us one day there's going to be a wedding in heaven. It's going to be absolutely breathtaking. It is the next event for the church, for you, for me, after the rapture. After that, we're going to come back to planet Earth. We looked here at what is going to be the tribulation. That's what we're going to look at today. The Bible tells us that sometime following the rapture, we don't know when, but it'll be a short period of time, sometime following the rapture, that a world leader is going to emerge on the scene. He goes by more than 24 names in the Bible. His most prominent name is the Antichrist. He will usher in a time of false peace in the world, of great economic prosperity. One of his greatest achievements will be to bring about peace in the Middle East for the first time. The world will praise and adore him. He will make a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel, only to renege on that 3.5 years into it. He will turn against the nation of Israel, attempting to destroy it. The time that the Antichrist makes his appearance, and the time that he makes this covenant with the nation of Israel, is known as the tribulation. Jesus says of this time, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." We're going to look at this unparalleled event in history today. Someone described last week the message that I gave as meat and potatoes. I hope you like meat and potatoes, because you're in for a lot more meat and potatoes today. I sat down next to Al, who's one of our elders. He looked at the message. He said, "Wow, it's a long one today." Probably going to be very short, going to be very intense. Studying the tribulation, I think, has been something like opening a pressurized can of Pillsbury Dough biscuits. You ever open up one of those things? In fact, on the label of one of those cans, it says this: "For safe opening, point can ends away from you and from others." It's a little unnerving when you begin to unwrap those, isn't it? Because as soon as you begin to unwrap it, you don't know when that's going to go pop and suddenly burst open. But the amazing thing is when that pops open, you look at all those biscuits crammed in that little tiny place, and you wonder, how did they put all of those biscuits in that little tiny place? The same is going to be true for the tribulation. God is going to pack more into these 7 years than you could ever imagine. And I'm going to try and unpack the tribulation with you in part today. In fact, this time is so significant, we're going to devote two messages to it. And if you begin to feel a little jumpy along the way, like maybe the pressure like there's a lot of pressure going on, just remember that the tribulation, the contents are under pressure. So let me give you a couple of things we're going to talk about today. First, I want to talk about what is the tribulation? In brief, we'll look at this over the next couple of weeks, but what is the tribulation? Second, I want to look at something we don't hear a lot about as Christians. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, we hear this, but we don't necessarily know what it means. So I'm going to unpack the 70 weeks of Daniel because that's very important. It's intricate, to the tribulation. So first of all, what is the tribulation? In simple terms, the tribulation is an unparalleled time of the greatest suffering and terror for all humanity on earth. It is a time which God is going to unleash his wrath on sinful and disobedient humanity. It is also a time which God is going to express his great love and grace and mercy across humanity as well. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says it's going to be the greatest revival the world has ever known. It says a great multitude which no one can count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues are going to place their trust in Christ during this time known as the 7-year tribulation. It is going to be the greatest time of unparalleled human agony as well as the greatest time of revival the world has ever known. Jesus said this will be a unique time of suffering, of pain, of distress, of hardships like the world has never seen or will ever see again. More space, in fact, is devoted to this seismic event in the Bible, the tribulation, than there is that is devoted to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, of heaven, or of hell, or any other subject outside of the salvation of Christ and his second coming. To put it in perspective, the tribulation covers 13 of the 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, 13 of them. Jesus gives us a Reader's Digest version of the tribulation in Matthew 24 and 25. It is described in 49 different ways in the Old Testament, some 15 different ways in the New Testament. Some of the descriptions that we read in the Old Testament and the New Testament are this. Jesus says, it's a great tribulation, such as never occurred since the beginning of the world. A few verses later, Jesus calls this time the tribulation, the 7 years. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, this is a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, this is Jacob's distress, meaning this is an intense time of unparalleled distress for the nation of Israel, Jacob's distress. The Bible calls this same time the day of the Lord. Paul says the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will come upon the world when they don't expect it. They think that everything is going to go fine. Everything is peaceful. Everything is wonderful. But suddenly the day of the Lord will come. Daniel calls it the 70th week of Daniel. He says in Daniel 9:27 that he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1 calls it the wrath of God. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 calls it the hour of judgment. The Bible has many descriptions and says a great deal about this time that is going to happen. I'm going to unpack this for you today in such a way as to help us understand that this is a real event that is yet to happen in the world's history, and I believe it is not far off. Let me give you several observations about this. First of all, these prophecies, the bulk of them, are given to the nation of Israel about Israel. That's very important for us to understand. Daniel says this, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, these are the words which are spoken concerning Israel and Judah, Jeremiah says. It is the time of Jacob's, Israel's distress. It is clear in the Bible that Israel is going to be center stage in the tribulation. And some wonder, where are we going to be during this time of the tribulation? Where is the church going to be? I can tell you where it's going to be. We're going to be in heaven with Christ. The book of Revelation has 13 chapters that it devotes to the tribulation itself. 26 times in those 13 chapters, the nation of Israel is mentioned. And yet in those same 13 chapters, the church is never mentioned once. The only time the church is mentioned is in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1 through 3, before the tribulation. It's mentioned 17 times. The next time the church is mentioned is all the way until Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, when the church comes with Christ from heaven at His second coming. Where will the church be during the tribulation? I believe the Bible teaches very clearly we will be with God in heaven. Second, these prophecies are yet future. They are yet future. The Bible says a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever will. The Bible says a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. You see, some believe, and I've met them and talked with them and tried to discuss the Bible with them, they believe that the tribulation has already happened. That the tribulation took place at 70 AD when Rome invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and destroyed the walls. That's what they believe. The problem with that is this, is that I believe the Bible says this is a future event that is yet to take place. Why is that? Because the Bible clearly teaches that the time of tribulation will be unparalleled to any other human event of struggling, of suffering that the world has ever known. And it is not just for the nation of Israel. It reaches to the entire world and will bring the entire world to its knees. That's what it says. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 says this is going to be an hour of testing for the whole world. But that same verse, God says this. He says of those who are believers, He says, because you have kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of testing. I believe that the tribulation is yet future. Second, I believe it is a literal event that is going to happen that God foretold. You see, past prophecy is in the Bible the blueprint for the interpretation of future prophecy. I like what one person said, Dr. David Cooper. He said it this way, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. But take every word at its primary literal meaning unless the facts are in the immediate context clearly indicate otherwise. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. I believe this is not a figurative event. It is a literal event that is going to take place. I believe that God shows us that and demonstrates that from past prophecy that has already been fulfilled. How do I know that? Let me give you several examples. First of all, the Bible says this, that one day God was going to restore the nation of Israel to their land as a nation. In 135 AD, known as the Bar Kokhba Revolt, when Rome came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed everything that was there, got rid of all the Jews had neither land, had neither army, had neither government. They were no longer a nation in terms of a place as a nation. They wandered the world for almost 2,000 years. And yet the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21, that God said one day He would restore the nation of Israel. They would be born again. Isaiah says, what nation has been born in a day? And yet Israel was. On May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn again. No other nation in all the world has ever lost its army, lost its land, lost its government, lost its national sense of identity, and yet retained it by being scattered around the world and coming back to a land again called their own. God prophesied that would happen. It was not figurative. It was literal. It literally happened. God said that He would rescue the nation of Israel from their Babylonian captivity. In fact, more than 100 years before God released the nation of Israel from their Babylonian captivity, He said, guess what? I'm going to tell you the man who's going to release Israel from their captivity. I'm going to tell you the nation that he's going to come from. His name is Cyrus, and he's going to come from Persia, a nation that was hardly even noted on the radar at that time. A ruler in whom nobody knew anything about because he hadn't even been born yet. And yet God prophesied more than 100 years before of Cyrus. Isaiah 44 verse 28 and 45 verse 1. In the same way, God says there's going to be a literal Antichrist who is going to come and subdue the world with his tyrannical rule. The tribulation cannot start until the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, not only appears, but what pulls the trigger on the tribulation, and this is important for us to remember, what pulls the trigger on the tribulation is when the Antichrist makes a seven-year covenant with the nation of Israel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Let me give you another observation. These prophecies warn us. They warn you, and they warn me to take God seriously. Paul says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When the Lord comes for the church, you will not be caught off surprise, but the world will be. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." You see, the reason that Paul was writing this second letter to the Thessalonians was because some people were saying, guess what? The day of the Lord has already happened. The tribulation has already come and gone. Paul says, listen, I can tell you how you know that the tribulation has not happened yet. First of all, the rapture has to happen. And second, the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. Those two things have not happened yet, so therefore we are not in the tribulation. Aside from the fact that Jesus says the tribulation will be a time of unparalleled human agony, unlike any other the world has ever known. Now, there are some people who say, you know, we're living in the time of tribulation right now because their lives feel like tribulation. But the Bible says this time of tribulation will be the greatest time of human agony and suffering that the world has ever known. And I know there are a lot of people who like to look at different personalities and say, I think that person's the Antichrist. Some people think that about Washington, D.C. or other places around the world. But when the Antichrist makes his appearing, there will be no mistaking who he is. I read this last week about a man who was walking down a beach. He found a magic lamp that had washed up on the sand. He picked it up and he rubbed it. When a genie answered the rub, he told the man that he only had one wish. The man pondered for a moment, and then he requested a copy of the stock exchange from the local newspaper, dated exactly 1 year later. A puff of smoke, and the genie was gone. And in his place was a copy of the financial news. Joyfully, the man sat down and began to peruse his trophy. He would invest with absolute certainty, knowing the winners a year in advance. As the paper fell to his lap, he turned it over, and the obituary column flipped up on the other side. On the top page, he saw a listing that caught his eye, his own obituary. God has not told us the future so we would not be prepared, but in fact so that we would be prepared. The tribulation is a seven-year period of time that is literal, of unmistakable judgment and human agony that is going to take place here on earth. We know it hasn't started yet. Why? Because the church is still here. We know it hasn't started yet. Why? Because the Antichrist has not yet been revealed. That's just a brief overview of tribulation. But next week, I want to look at several topics of the tribulation. I want to talk about what is the purpose of the tribulation further in depth. What are the events of the tribulation? Who are the 144,000? Who are the two witnesses? And what is the great tribulation? We'll unpack those things next week. But this next prophecy I want to look at is one that is not commonly understood or commonly heard about by many Christians. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel are intricately tied to the tribulation, and I'm going to show you how as we unpack this morning. So first of all, what are the 70 weeks of Daniel? To understand that, let me go into a historical context to help us unpack a little bit of this. The first mention of the 70 weeks is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. But before you come to verse 24, there's something very important that has taken place in Daniel chapter 9. It says in Daniel chapter 9 that he had been reading of the prophet Jeremiah, who lived in Jerusalem during that time and earlier. And Jeremiah had prophesied that the nation of Israel would only be in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel knew that time was coming to a close. He knew that God was supposed to return them back to their land. So while Daniel was praying to God, asking him to restore his people to his land, forgive them of their sins, God gives him a vision through the angel Gabriel of Israel's future. He says, in fact, that Israel will return to their promised land, but he says there is much, much more that he has to say. He unveils Israel's future, the timing of the first coming and of Jesus' second coming. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 is the first mention of this 70 weeks. It says this, God says to Daniel through Gabriel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now he says some things here, in fact, six specific things that apply to the nation of Israel. What's important for us to understand here is that Daniel understands these 70 weeks to be referring to years. Why? Because Daniel had been thinking in terms of years, 70 years, and therefore he understood these sevens as being years. He understood them to be 490 years. In fact, the word here, Hebrew word for sevens is shavim, means sevens, plural. So he understood they were talking about years, and that Gabriel was saying that 77s or 490 years have been decreed for the nation of Israel. Why is that important? He says during these 490 years, six things are going to happen. Three of them have to do with sin, in which Jesus' death on the cross formed the basis of that. And the second three things have to do with righteousness when Christ will set up his kingdom here on earth in the millennial reign. So the first three, he says, are the finishing of the transgression, the end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Why is this important to Daniel? Because Daniel had been praying in the early part of chapter 9, praying that God would forgive the nation of Israel for their sin. And God says, listen, Daniel, not only am I going to forgive you of your sin, but I'm going to put an end to transgression, that is, rebellion. I'm going to put an end to sin, and I'm going to make atonement for iniquity. That's referring to the substitutional death of Christ on the cross. God was answering Daniel's prayer in a way far greater than he ever imagined. He said that one day he was going to restore the nation of Israel back to their land, back to their place of worship, but far more than that. He was going to make an atonement, a final sacrifice for their sins once for all. Don't you find it amazing? Don't you find it absolutely joyful that we don't have to make sacrifices all the time? That the one and final and absolute sacrifice for our sin was made on the cross by Jesus Christ? He alone is our sin substitute. Jesus is Israel's sin substitute as well. He is Israel's promised Messiah. But here's the problem. All of these things have happened in terms of the first three. There's been an end to sin, transgression. There's been an atonement that is made for through Christ on the cross. Even though Israel's Messiah has appeared, Israel is still living in rebellion and rejection against her Messiah. When Israel rejected Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus said this, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And listen to what he says, because he knew they rejected him. "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." At the end of the 490 years, the Bible tells us, in fact, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that one day when Jesus makes his second coming, Zechariah says that Jesus is going to descend in the clouds. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 says the same thing. Isaiah chapter 53 says that Israel will see the same thing. As he descends, they will recognize this is the one whom we pierced. This is the one whom we crucified on the cross. And their eyes will be opened. Their hearts will be opened to Christ for the very first time. But that hasn't happened yet. Daniel says that there are other achievements. He says The three other achievements have to do with righteousness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is referring to when Christ establishes his millennial throne here on earth for 1,000 years. When he does, he's going to bring about everlasting righteousness. What does that mean? It means this, that there is going to be a restoration of morality, honesty, justice, goodness, righteousness, and it's not going to be temporal, nor is it going to be in one location, but it'll be all around the world, and it will be everlasting. So he says he's going to bring about an everlasting righteousness. He says he's going to seal up the vision. What this means is that he's going to bring to completion all messianic prophecy about the Messiah. Another translation says, to confirm the prophetic vision. So in other words, all prophecy will be made complete. God has promised that Christ will come, and he will fulfill all these covenant promises yet for the nation of Israel. And finally, to anoint the most holy place. What does he mean by that? Some think this means that when Christ is coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords as the millennial kingdom, that's when he's going to be anointed. Others believe this is when the temple is going to be rebuilt and it will be anointed during the millennial reign. But either way, all of these three point to Jesus' millennial reign when he comes at his second coming. So the question for you and for me as Gentiles is this: well, why is all this important to us? We're not Israel. We're not Jewish. We've accepted Jesus. Why is this important to us? What is the big deal for us? Because all these things look forward to the establishment of Israel's promised millennial rule here on earth. You see, what many people don't understand is that one day Israel will reign as a primary nation here on earth. Christ will be king over that nation, and he will rule over the entire world. That is called the millennium, which we're going to look at down the road. But before the millennium ever takes place, first you must have the tribulation. It is a time when God is going to open the eyes of the nation of Israel and the world around us to see who Jesus Christ is. And it says, without number, those who are going to come to Christ of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation during that time. So Daniel says that Gabriel gave him a vision. And he said this. He said, so you are to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and tell Messiah the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, that is, the nation of the city of Jerusalem, with plaza moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, listen to what he says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Now, Gabriel's doing something very interesting here. He doesn't just simply say it's going to be 490 years and Jesus will come back at his second coming, but he breaks it down into three different portions or divisions. In verses 9 and 20, 25 and 6, he gives two divisions. He gives 7 weeks, and then he gives 62 weeks. Why does he break that down? What does that mean? Well, when you add them both together, it spells out 483 years. So first of all, the big picture is this. He says, after 62 weeks, with the other 7 weeks, which is 483 years, he says, Messiah will be cut off. We'll look at that in just a moment. But what he's saying is that's when they know the Messiah is going to appear. Jesus doesn't tell us when his second coming is going to be, but he does tell us in the Bible when his first coming is going to be. Israel knew hundreds of years in advance before that time came. So when you come to that end of that 483 years, the Messiah will appear. But why does he break it down into two parts? First of all, he says there are 7 weeks, and then there are 62 weeks. So what are the 7 weeks? The 7 weeks have to do with this. It took 49 years for Israel, as they returned back from Babylon, to rebuild their city. 49 years. In fact, God says through the angel Gabriel, he says, as they rebuild the city, its temple, its walls, it will be rebuilt in times, even of times of distress. When you read the book of Ezra or the book of Nehemiah, you find as they rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the walls, it was during times of great distress, opposition from within and opposition from without. Why is this important? I think God told them well in advance that when you return back to your homeland, what you're going to see is a graveyard of painful memories. You're going to step in the very place where your ancestors were killed by King Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to come back to a rubble of ruins, of painful memories. And God says, I want you to know that I want you to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, rebuild your life. But while you're rebuilding, there are going to be times of great distress. But you have my assurance, my promise, you will rebuild the city. A noted historian by the name of Prideaux says, in fact, that at the end of 49 years, that's exactly how long it took for the nation of Israel to rebuild the city. What's important for us is this, is that as you sit there today, there are things in your life in which you feel like you're going through tribulation. There are doubts in your heart about the very promises of God. And you wonder, are they sure? Can I really trust them? Is there going to be heaven? Do I know that I'm really forgiven? Can I really trust God's word? God knows that you have these doubts. That's why, if you ever notice, he doesn't give us simply one book, but he gives us 66 books of his promises. He tells us again and again and again, I promise, and I've kept my word. The reason we have 66 books, a whole library, a catalog of God's faithfulness, because God knows there are going to be days in which we're going to doubt. And we're going to wonder, God, is your word really true? Is this really going to happen? Is the church really going to be raptured? Am I truly forgiven? Am I going to stand in your heaven knowing that I'm fully loved, fully accepted, fully forgiven because of my trust in Christ? How can I know that? Sometimes I don't feel that way. Sometimes I wonder. And God says, it's not based on how you feel. It's based on the faithfulness of my word that you've placed your faith in. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you doubting God? Is there something in your life that you're wondering if God is faithful? If God is trustworthy? God gave the vision to Daniel through Gabriel that the city would be rebuilt in 49 years. During times of great distress, giving them the assurance that knowing full well, no matter how much difficulty, no matter how much distress, God's promises would come through. We have that same assurance for you and for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. If you have placed your trust in Christ, if you've turned from your sin and you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone, God says because of your faith, that childlike, simple faith, you can know for certain where your eternity is going to be. It's going to be in heaven with God above. Maybe you doubt that. Maybe you don't feel like that. It's not how you feel. It's what you believe. If you place your trust in Christ, he says, you'll never, never be disappointed. I don't know what you're facing right now, what you're struggling with, but God wants to give you the assurance that you can trust him, even though it seems like he doesn't hear, he doesn't see, he's not there, and yet he does hear, he does see, and he is with you, and all of his promises are yes in Christ. The next portion that Daniel talks about are the 62 weeks, 434 years. So after the city was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, Israel knew that they had 434 years to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. We know that Jesus came. We know that he was killed. That's what he says. The Messiah will be cut off, meaning that he'll be killed. All these things happened. The question that scholars ask today is, when did the prophetic clock start ticking to let them know exactly when Christ would appear? And scholars debate over three basic different dates of when did Gabriel's prophecies start the clock ticking. I think it was 457 BC when God said this to Ezra in chapter 9, verse 9, God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. Listen to what he says, giving us reviving to raise up the house of God, our God, to restore its ruins, and to give a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. You see, the very first return of Israel back to their homeland in Ezra chapter 9 through Zerubbabel, who was their leader at that time, of the lineage of David, God gave the promise. I believe that's when the prophetic clock started ticking. From that time forward, they knew they had 483 years before Christ would come. Now, what's important here is this, is that's not important. Why is that? Because we know that he said Christ is going to come within the next 500 years. They knew it was going to happen no matter when that clock started. It was going to be within the next 500 years. So what's important for us is this, is that the Messiah came, and after 62 weeks, he'll be cut off. So we know that Jesus was born. He was born of a virgin. That was not figurative, that was literal. He was born in Bethlehem. That was not figurative, that was literal. God prophesied all these things, and they literally happened. The Bible said he'd be God incarnate, the one from Ancient of Days be born. God incarnate was born in Bethlehem. Jesus lived for 3.5 years. He had a ministry, at the end of which time he was crucified on the cross. He was buried in the grave. And he rose again triumphant from the grave. He was resurrected from the dead after 3 days. We know these things happened. They are a fact of history. You see, Daniel's prophecy reminds us this, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. There is no other, nor could there be any other. Jesus had to appear within that 500 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in 70 AD. The temple had to be there. The walls had to be there in order for the Messiah to have appeared. So the first 483 years tell us this. They tell us that all these things literally happened. And guess what? The next 7 years of tribulation are going to happen. They're a fact. So that ties us to the tribulation itself. They're tied to the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's the final week of Daniel's prophecy. It is known as the last week or the 70th week, 2,520 days of concentrated, unparalleled human agony on the face of the world, known as the tribulation. These 7 years lie still ahead of us. Now, here's the question that many of us ask is this. If God said that the city of Israel would be rebuilt 49 years, and then 434 years later that the Messiah would come, a total of 483 years, and he'd be cut off, then why didn't everything flow together? Why is there a break from the 483 years to the final week of Daniel? Why is there a gap here? That doesn't make sense. Well, first of all, Daniel tells us the prophetic achievements, those things that he said would happen, those three things that have to do with sin, those three things that have to do with righteousness, have not happened yet. They are still waiting to happen. The Jews are still rebelling against Christ. They're still caught up in their sins. They're still rejecting Christ and his atonement for their sin. And Christ has not established his millennial reign here on earth as king yet. So this leaves a gap in the 483 years and the 7 years. Now, we might be uncomfortable with this until we understand that prophetic gaps are not uncommon in Bible prophecy. God oftentimes shows the prophets a sweeping view of future events and then presented them as though they would happen one after the other without any interruptions, since that's how they seem to have appeared. To give you a case in point of what I'm talking about is Jesus did this very same thing. Listen carefully. Jesus shows us by his first and second coming how he understood prophecy, that there's a gap in between one prophecy and the other, although you don't see the in-between. When Jesus declared and started his ministry in Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus went to Nazareth. He was invited to the synagogue. And it just so happened that day that the scroll was opened to Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus began to read. And what he was saying is that I am the one in whom Isaiah is talking about. Jesus said that he is the one who had come to preach to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free. When he came to verse 2, he stopped right in the middle of the sentence. And then he said right after that, he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what is interesting behind that is those who were listening to him knew full well what the next verse was or the next sentence in that same verse. The very next words, uninterrupted, said this, "And the day of vengeance of our God." What Jesus was doing was he was saying, "This is the first coming, which I've come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But the year or the time of God's judgment, the day of vengeance, has not yet come." So he stopped before he read that. What he was doing was showing us that there is a gap in prophecy between his first coming and his second coming. Jesus shows us that prophecy is like looking down a mountain range and seeing one mountaintop after the other. We live in an amazing place like that. Oftentimes I go up on the mountains behind our house here just to pray and just to get out and enjoy God's amazing creation. And if you get out a little ways here, you can look across the mountain range for miles and miles and miles, all the way up to Priest Lake and all the way around. And if you didn't know any different, as you looked across that mountain range, you see mountain peak after mountain peak after mountain peak. But what you don't see are the unseen valleys, the gaps in between them. It seems that they're all pressed together without any gaps at all when you look at the mountaintops. But in reality, they're separated by these unseen valleys. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says the final two mountaintops were Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. In between is a valley known as the church age. I believe not only are we in that valley, we know that, but more importantly, I believe we're at the end of that valley looking at the ascending mountain in front of us of Jesus' second coming. I believe we're very close to the return of Christ. Why do I believe that? Imagine, if you will, if you were to go to a play and you got there early, the curtains were still pulled, and you sat down in your seat and you waited for the play to begin. But while you were waiting and the curtains were pulled, you could hear noises going on behind the curtains. And you knew from those noises the stage was being set up for the first introduction of the play. In a sense, that is exactly what's happening today. The curtains are pulled, but we're hearing movement behind the curtains that are telling us the stage is rapidly being set. So what is that stage? Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that before the Antichrist makes his appearing, our world will be globally united into one world. Why is that important? Because we're seeing the very dismantling of our nation take place before our eyes today. You see, in reality, our Constitution, which is the oldest Constitution any nation has ever had, a Judeo-Christian constitution, cannot exist in a global world system. Why? Because we believe in God. And in a global world system, they're going to operate without God. So what's happening today is a dismantling of our constitution, a dismantling of any vestiges of God in our nation, so that we can amalgamize, we can normalize with the nations around us and become one world government. God said this would happen. We'll talk about this one day more in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, where he talks about the final nation of the earth before the Antichrist comes on the scene. But we're seeing this happening before our very eyes today. And like you, I don't want to see this happen. But yet I'm excited. Do you know why? Because God tells us the future so we can trust in him and know that he is in full control, that we don't have to be afraid. He knows what he's doing, and he's sovereignly in control. Once the world begins to unite globally, it says it's going to divide into 10 kingdoms. And those 10 kingdoms, once they're established, somewhere along the way, the Antichrist is going to, in obscurity, make himself known. First, he's going to topple three of those kings. And then he's going to topple all 10, become the world leader. He'll usher in economic prosperity and peace unparalleled to our world's history in one sense, but it's only the surface. It's only the vestiges of it. And then he'll make a covenant with the nation of Israel, a 7-year peace covenant. But at halfway through that, he'll break that covenant. But before all that happens, here's what God tells us, and I believe this to be true. The clearest teaching of the Bible says this, that before the Antichrist is revealed, well before the tribulation even begins, before God begins to pour out his wrath on that 70th week of Daniel, we will be taken up to be with Christ, caught up to be with the Lord forever. And we will see from heaven's vantage point how God brings about his judgment on earth, also how the greatest revival that has ever taken place will take place here on earth. I don't know about you, but I'm excited. As I think about the tribulation, I think about what God is doing. God wants us not to be fearful, but to be strong. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound or discerning mind. God tells you the future because he wants you to be prepared. The best way you can ever be prepared, the only way you can be prepared, is to have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I want to end on that note this morning, because all these things are going to happen. I believe the Bible says they're literally going to happen, and they literally will. The question is not whether or not they're going to happen. The question that looms for you and for me is, are you going to be ready? And the only way you can be ready is by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I want to ask you something very personal this morning. I say this often, but here's why I say this often. Because I've discovered that people can come to church week in and week out. They can hear the gospel. They can be called to a place of decision, and they still don't know Christ. And so I will tirelessly come before you and ask you, will you search your heart, search your mind? Have you made that decision, a personal decision, to turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? There is no other way to heaven. You see, there are a lot of people who go to churches today who say, you know I'm saved. And you say, well, how do you know you're saved? Because I go to church. Going to church is not going to save you. You know that. There are some people who say, well, I know I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? Because I got baptized. It just makes you smell a little better. That's about it. Baptism doesn't save you. Well, I know I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Because I'm a good person. Being a good person will never get you to heaven. It is only the righteousness of Christ that will get you to heaven, and trusting in him. You see, you may not think you're as bad as the guy next to you, or you're better than the people around you. But in reality, we're all sinners before a just and holy God, and all of us need forgiveness, the forgiveness of Christ. Until at which time you come before God and say, God, I'm sorry for the sins I've committed. I've rebelled against you. When God begins to work that work of conviction and contrition, a sorrow for my sin, when God begins to work that in your heart, pay attention to it, because God is talking to you. And God is saying, turn from your sin and trust my son, Jesus Christ. When God brings that conviction and then there's a sorrow for that sin, and then you turn from that sin, you trust Christ, there is a forgiveness and a peace that is an everlasting joy because you know Christ as your Savior. Your life will radically change from the inside out, because you'll know that you know that you know Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I think being a Christian is one of the hardest things in the world. Why? Because Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. You're going to have to go against the flow of humanity. It's not going to be easy. But better to have trusted Christ and lived for Christ and known an eternity of God's peace than to have lived separate from Christ and known eternity of Christlessness and hell to come. So I ask you, have you personally trusted Christ? Will you make sure as you leave from here today, as we bow our heads in prayer, will you come before the Lord in your own heart of hearts, in your mind of minds, and say, Lord, would you remove all doubts? Today, right now, I want to know that my eternity is secure because I've trusted you as my Lord and my Savior. Will you pray with me? With your heads bowed, will you pray, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you took all of my sins, the sins, Lord, that I cannot believe and I don't want to go to in my mind or heart, I'm so ashamed of. And yet you took all those things. You became those things on the cross. You became my sin substitute, and you took the very wrath of God that I deserved. You died on that cross in my place. You were buried, and in the third day you rose victoriously over death and over sin, my sin. And you tell me, Lord, because you have been resurrected, so I too will be resurrected because of my faith in you. Lord, I thank you. I know where I'm going. I know that when my heart stops beating and the final breath leaves my lungs, that I will be with you forever. Lord, thank you. Right now, I trust you as my Lord and my Savior. I accept your forgiveness. And Lord, I ask, would you help me to live in this relationship with you? Even if it is hard, even if it means being persecuted, even if it means being made fun of by those around us, Lord, help me to be strong, to stand strong and stalwart, trust in you, knowing, Lord, that your truths are certain and completely dependable. Lord, I trust you now. I ask you to be my Lord, the one who had called the shots in my life. I ask you to be my Savior. There is no other. Would you save me from my sin? Help me to live with you and for you and by you. I pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.